been, I don't know, a few years now, but I had this dream. You know, one of those dreams where it's so real that when you wake up, you think maybe it was real. I remember once when I was real little, I dreamed that I had got a mini bike. You know, one of those deals with a lawnmower engine. And it's just with a centrifugal clutch, you got to just lean into it. And then about the time you get up to 20, you have to let up again because you've come to the end of the 2 mile dirt road. And that was so real to me that I got up and I actually went out to see if I had one. Well, this was that kind of dream. It was so real that I had to wonder. And in the dream, I met Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, he wasn't the governor of California. It had nothing to do with that. It was long before that. He was still just kind of the, I'll be back and pump you up and all that kind of stuff. He was just Arnold Schwarzenegger. And in this dream, now you may not have noticed, but I've had a slight struggle with my less than athletic physique. You know, I've been shaped like a pear ever since I was born, and it just has never really changed. And it's always in the back of my mind, you know, today's the day or tomorrow's the day. I'm going to start to work out or I'm going to start to, you know, do this diet or whatever. And so in my dream, I meet Arnold, you know, Mr. Bodybuilder, champion of the world. And I said, Arnold, you know, help me out. What do I need to do to get into shape, to just be, you know, buff like you are, to just, you know? And he said, that's easy. You go to the gym every day. I said, okay, I got it. And this is all in the dream, but it just seems so real. And so time goes by in the dream, and it's like, I don't know, 6 months, sometime later, and I see Arnold again. And he looks at me, and I haven't changed a bit. And he's got this kind of puzzled, disappointed look in his eye, and he said, I thought you were going to go to the gym every day. And in a dream, I said, I do. I've been going to the gym. I've been to the gym every single day since last time I saw you. And he said, well, tell me about your workout. And I said, workout? You didn't say anything about a workout. I just went to the gym. I hung out. I got to know folks. I watched them work out. I sat at the juice bar and had a smoothie. And, you know, I didn't say anything about a workout. True story. I really did have that dream. And when I woke up, I went, still me, you know. When we're talking about physical fitness, it's easy. Everybody understands that, you know, just going to the gym doesn't accomplish anything. If you're going to get in shape, you've got to actually do the workout, right? You've got to do the machine or climb the Stairmaster or the treadmill or whatever it is. You can't just showing up, you know, isn't really the key to the whole thing. Well, sometimes God's people make the same mistake about church or church activities. We have it in our heads mistakenly that if we just show up on Sundays or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or Fridays or whatever the deal is, if we just show up that somehow that's gonna, you know, get us in good shape spiritually. We substitute going for growing. We substitute activities for a relationship with the Lord. We substitute going to church for knowing the Lord. Now, in this passage we're going to look at today, Jesus talks about receiving and entering the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see is that it's all too easy to substitute activity for relationship, but that the kingdom Jesus brings has more to do with knowing and growing than just going. So we're going to take this one piece at a time. First thing I want us to look at, or the first thing we're going to see here, if you're going to know God's kingdom, you've got to first of all receive it as a child. Look at verse 13. We'll read there. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. If you're going to know God's kingdom, you've got to receive it as a child. In verse 13, when it says they brought the little children to him, what that means is they brought them to him to be blessed. There's a very specific word. It's the same word they would use for bringing the sacrifice to the temple. It's not a generic word of like bringing the wood home for the fire or the groceries home from the grocery store. It's a specific word that speaks of that offering. They brought the children to Jesus to be blessed so that he could, you know, touch their head or shake their hand or pat them on the back and just say a prayer of blessing or bless them somehow, you know. Now, realize this is near the end of Jesus' ministry. We are, I'm going to take a guess, but a couple of weeks away from the cross at this point, and his fame and his reputation have preceded him. He's been on the scene for 2 or 3 years now. Depends on whose chronology you want to believe, but I would say at least 3. Some would say 4. He's been around. He's done some stuff. And they know who he is. They've heard of him. And so they want to bring their kids to him to have him bless them. It was a common thing back then for people to bring their children to be blessed by holy men. And we practice that in not exactly the same way, but we present our newborns to the Lord for blessing. We practice that here at our church. Some belief systems would practice that kind of thing and actually claim that it somehow affects that child's relationship with the Lord. I don't know if we want to go there. I don't think that's really the case, but it's appropriate to take a little one and figuratively or literally lift them up to the Lord and say, "Lord, bless this little child. Protect this little one all the days of their lives. Draw them near to you that they might serve you and know you and grow in the knowledge of you and receive your grace and be a blessing to others and all the rest." That's entirely appropriate. And that's kind of the foundation for that is what we're seeing here. These people bringing their children. Now the disciples, it tells us in verse 13, rebuked them. The disciples rebuked those who brought the children. They said, "Can't you see he's busy? Get those kids out of here. He's got better things to do, better things to tend to, more important issues on his mind. I mean, good grief, lady. You know, you and your kid just, you know." And that was their attitude. It's like, don't bother him with these kids. He doesn't have time for them. And you know, verse 14, they learn otherwise. It says, when he saw what the disciples were doing, he was greatly displeased. You know, this is the only occasion where we read of Jesus being annoyed with his followers. He was annoyed at some other folks. He was usually annoyed at those who would set themselves up as religious leaders, as spiritual leaders, yet would actually take people or persuade people contrary to the truth, contrary to the ways of God. He had his moments with the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't think he was, you know, when he went in there with that and turned the tables over and made a whip, you know, and that wasn't his way of saying, "Have a nice day, brothers." He was, you know, but that was, you know, zeal for my Father's house consumes me, says the prophet Joel. And that's what we see there. But his followers, he rarely, in fact, I'm not aware of a single occasion in the New Testament where it describes Jesus being bent out of shape over anything, you know, towards his own people. Now, there are a lot of times when you'd think, you know, he just want to let them have it. "You boneheads, you idiots. How could you think this? Or how could you do that? Or how could you say such a thing? You know, but we don't see that. Now, in my New King James, the language says he was much displeased. Your Bible might use the word indignant, which is entirely correct. The word in the original language actually means that it would be transliterated. He was much grieved. See, he wasn't just ticked because they weren't doing what he, you know, wanted or wished they would do. It wasn't that kind. It wasn't a personal thing in that sense at all. You know, you guys are blowing it. It literally means that he was irritated at being denied the opportunity to interact with these little ones. That's the one thing in the whole Bible that got Jesus annoyed, you know, agitated, irritated at his people. Now, she didn't do it today. I'm kind of disappointed because I wanted to use it as an object lesson, but there's a little girl here in the fellowship, Darlene's granddaughter, Brandy, and I don't know where Brandy got the idea. I really don't, but a couple of years ago, she decided that every time she sees me, she's going to hug me. And I love it. You know, I mean, I'm never too busy. I see her coming and I'll usually just kind of drop down on one knee to get at her level, and she hugs me and I hug her back, and I love that. A lot of times she'll hug me two or three times on a Sunday. You know, when she comes in the door, when she sees me back by the coffee service, or when I'm up here and I say, everybody find somebody you don't know and say hello, and Brandy runs up, and I'll take the guitar off or whatever it takes, you know, because I love that. And it's funny, on the Great News Club, you know, that meets here on Tuesday afternoons, not so much this season, but last season, there was a little group of kids. Most of them were girls, but there was a couple of little boys too, and I'd stand by the back door when they came in, and they'd just, you know, wrap their arms around my waist. Of course, they couldn't reach that far, but, you know, they'd try, and they'd give me a hug, and I'm telling you, oh, my heart just melts. I love them. I love those kids. And you know, the Lord loves those kids. And so when his own disciples kind of shooed him away or blocked him from getting to him, he was, you know, was not happy. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took him in his arms, laid his hands on him, and blessed him. He was glad to do it. What we're seeing here is that the kingdom of God must be received like a little child. And we're going to come back to the received part in a minute. I want to talk about the little child part for now. We looked at a similar passage just a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, and we talked about what that means to come to the Lord like a child or with childlike faith, and really what that speaks to is humility. Not an aw shucks, I don't amount to a hill of beans humility. That's really pride at work there. Humility, and especially as exampled by children, it just means that children know their children and they're fine with it. They know who they are. They aren't frustrated that they aren't more than they are, and they aren't embarrassed that they aren't less, or that they're less than they think they ought to be. They just are who they are, and they're fine with that. They don't struggle with that. That's really, you know, what humility is all about. Kids take things at face value. We get the opportunity to see that here. It's kind of a sorry way, but we get to see kids here who, you know, their homes aren't exactly Ozzie and Harriet land. You know, their mom and dad, or if there is a mom and dad, sometimes it's mom or dad, or sometimes it's neither one. Sometimes it's grandma and grandpa, or grandma or grandpa. And these kids just don't have that storybook home and that storybook life. And, you know, they'll be here after school, and then it gets time for their mom or whoever to pick them up, and they don't get picked up, and the time clock goes by, tick, 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 and there's nobody to pick them up, and the poor kids, you know, you'd be thinking, Now, if it was me, well, when it is me, you know, it's like if I'm supposed to be picked up and somebody's late, I get irritated, then I get worried. You know, it's like I'm supposed to be here at 10:30 and it's 10:50. What's the deal? What's up with this? Where's my cell phone? I'm going to call. Somebody's going to get chewed out. They're making me wait out here all this time. Oh, what if there's a flat tire? What if there was an accident? What if there was, you know, the car broke down? You start thinking about those things. But these kids, they don't even think that way. It's like, what? My ride's not here? Well, I guess I'll just wait. You know, they don't start thinking, well, mom doesn't really love me, or dad doesn't care about me, or, you know, they forgot about me. And I mean, they just don't go there. They don't think the worst. They don't assume the worst or imagine the worst. They just accept it. They just take things at face value. Kids don't have a problem being totally dependent. You notice that? They don't mind that you take care of their every need. They accept that that's the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it ought to be. And they're just good with it. They kind of roll with it. They don't have a problem. Another thing, you know, children, they don't have a problem asking for things. Can I get an amen? Asking and asking and asking. You know, Grandpa, can we play on the computer? Yeah. Can we play on it some more? Yeah. Can we keep playing on it? Yes. You know? I don't care. You can play on it for the rest of your life as far as I'm concerned. Just don't bug me about it. It's kind of the idea, but they don't, you know, they ask and they ask and they ask, but isn't that what the Lord tells us to do? Where is it? Matthew or Luke 11:9, you know, when it says, ask, you know, and keep asking, you know, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. That's the language there. It's not just a one-time I guess nobody's home. You know, that verse tells you to knock and knock and knock until somebody answers. And kids just kind of come by that gift naturally. Can I have one of those? Can I have one of these? And that's, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That might irritate you, might irritate me, but that's their nature. They don't mind to just keep asking. And that's exactly what the Lord tells us to do. You know, the great thing about kids is that they never try to earn or repay you for a gift. Never once, like at September, you know, September back to school and you get some school clothes, and mom used to take us down to the whatever it was, and you know, and you get like a new coat and you get a couple of shirts and a couple of pairs of pants and maybe some new shoes if you need them. Not once did I go back home and go, okay, now mom, now how much did I owe you for that? You know? No. Never dawned on me. Never would dawn on me. And how would you feel if in a few weeks here we celebrate Christmas and your kids or your grandkids or nieces and nephews, whoever it is, and you know, they open that present that you got them and they go, oh wow, socks, you know. No, they're not going to do that for socks, but they open it up and they go, oh wow, I can't believe it. You know, now what do I need to do to, you know, to pay this off? They're not going to think about that. They're completely dependent. They just accept the idea that you're going to take care of them. Then when Jesus says you got to receive the kingdom like a child, That's what he's getting at. See, the kingdom is received. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It can't be earned or deserved. We receive it with childlike faith. Now, be careful. Not childish faith. Childish would be a reference to, you know, selfish, me first. That's not fair. How come she gets one and I don't get one? That's childish. And I learned something this week I didn't know. That the phrase na 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 is the same in every language. It is. You can go wherever you want to go. You know, Maria brought me a program this morning from the Calvary Chapel in Puerto Rico. Now, did you realize that that's Spanish? na 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 na. You can go to Russia or one of the Russian countries, you know, the Soviet bloc countries. You could go to India. You can go to Europe, Germany, anywhere you want. And little kids all understand the universal term, na 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 na. See, that's childish, and it's also part of the human nature. But he says to be childlike. Everything about a childlike relationship has to do with simple, uncomplicated trust. Isn't that just a beautiful thought? Simple, uncomplicated trust in the Lord. It's to say, my dad loves me, and he'll take care of me. Period. End of discussion. End of thought process. That's just reality. And that's all there is. If you're going to know God's kingdom, you've got to, first of all, receive it like a child. Then he goes on to show us that we've also got to treasure it above everything else. To treasure God's kingdom above all else. Verse 17, it says, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now remember, he's on the road. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And we know from other passages that this one that comes running, he's a young man, and he's a rich man. And he's some sort of, I don't know, boss, because we've come to call him the rich young ruler. Okay? So the rich young ruler, he comes running at Jesus on the road, kneels down before him, and says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, there's one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. All right. You got to treasure the kingdom above all else. Now, the first thing that Jesus does in this little conversation is force this fella, this rich young ruler, to consider who it is he's talking to. He comes up and he says, good teacher. Now that doesn't strike us as strange, but you need to realize that no one ever said good rabbi. That word good was reserved only for reference to the Lord. That's the only time that that was used. And the young man knew that. All the people around, they understood that. And so, excuse me, when he said, good teacher, you know, Jesus said, this is too good of an opportunity to let just pass by. We're gonna learn something here. He's gonna force this guy to figure out who he's talking to. Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. In other words, you know, think about what you're saying. And do you really mean what you're saying? Are you recognizing that I am in fact the agent of creation, the only begotten Son of God? Or are you just trying to butter me up to get what you want? You need to know. You need to think through. You need to consider who it is that you think you're talking to. See, you won't treasure the Lord. You can't treasure the Lord unless and until you consider who he is. That's kind of the other side of true humility. Humility is understanding who you are in light of an understanding of who God is. See, when you know who you are in light of who he is, then you begin to get a grasp on, you know, the real relationship that we're after here. Now, so he makes this guy sort of consider, what are you, you know, who do you think you're talking to? And it doesn't tell us whether he really got that or not, but that's what he's telling us. Now, the first question the guy asked, notice it's still in verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You can substitute enter the kingdom of God. What do I need to do for God's kingdom to become a reality? How can I make myself ready? How can I make myself fit for the kingdom? And that's the question that we tend to ask. Lord, how can I please you? Or how can I appease you? What do I have to do to make you happy? What do I have to do to gain your blessing? Or what do I have to not do to avoid your wrath? Lord, what do I need to do? You know, it's like asking, how can I contribute to my rescue, to my being rescued from the sin that I'm drowning in and be brought safely to the shore of your kingdom? Lord, what can I do? See, he's got it all backwards. We just learned from Jesus' encounter with these little kids. There's nothing that those kids did that earned them entry into God's kingdom. It was who those kids were that allowed them to receive the kingdom of God. So this guy's already got it backwards, and so too often do we. We think it's the stuff that we do, and sometimes it's in the context of salvation. It's like, well, you know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. That's rule number one, right, for entering the kingdom of God. And we make up a bunch of rules about the way we think and the way we talk and the places we go and the things that we do. And we tell ourselves, if I only can check off everything on this little do and don't do list, then God kind of, he has to let me in, you know, because I've followed the rules. And that's exactly backwards from the way it works. What God wants from us is to treasure him, to treasure our relationship with him and treasure his kingdom above all else. And how that plays out in our habits and activities is kind of another discussion. It comes after the fact. He's more concerned that we receive the kingdom like little children, because there's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life. It's not a question of what we do. Now, I love this next part. You got to watch. Jesus goes to work here like an expert physician to diagnose this guy's heart problem. He's gonna push the buttons, or he's gonna, it's like a few weeks ago I went down, I had some pain in here. Turns out I have an ulcer, but I remember the examination. The doctor was going, does that hurt? Does that hurt? No, does that hurt? How about that? Whoa, hold it. Yeah, that hurts. That's the spot. Don't do that. You know? No, don't you ever do that again. Now, Jesus is going to kind of do, he's going to, you know, press this guy in all the right places. He's going to press all the guy's buttons to diagnose his problem here, to find out what's really going on with him. And he starts with commandments, you know, 5 through 9. In verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Now, he skipped the first four. The first four commandments have to do, they're vertical. You know, it's, you know, you'll have no other gods before me, and you won't make a graven image, and those kinds of things. They're all vertical between God and us. But the other ones kind of turn sideways. They're horizontal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. You know, don't lie. Easy way to translate that. Don't defraud. You know, don't be dishonest. Honor your father and your mother. He names off those five. Like Jesus is going, how about, do you feel that? You feel that? And he does that commandment number 5, number 6, all the way down to number 9. And what does the guy say? No, that doesn't hurt at all. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Well, now, wait a minute. I guess, you know, Paul, the apostle, wrote that according to the strictest letter of the law, I'm the most righteous man. I'm as righteous as a man can be. He followed the rules, and when he did make a mistake, he offered the sacrifices to atone for those sins. And so, as far as, you know, the rule book goes, and the procedures and the methods, Paul said, I've kept the law. I'm right before God in a legal sense, and that's what this guy is saying. But we know, like from the Sermon on the Mount, that there's a whole other definition to stuff like adultery and lying and murder and so forth. And so Jesus is asking one question. He's really answering another. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, let me set you straight. He doesn't go there at all. He just accepts the guy's answer. Okay, you kept all those. And finally he finds that one spot. Let me press here and tell me if this hurts. He looks at him. It says he looks at him and he loved him. I think that's great. He looks at this guy and, you know, I mean, you can look at him and you can say, well, okay, he's a religious phony. He's a liar because no one keeps the law perfectly. And, you know, and he could have sort of taken that negative track with the guy. But he looked at him and he recognized here's an individual who sincerely desires to please God and wants to know the kingdom. And he looked at him and he loved him. You know, that's how God looks at all sinners. You may be the worst rat that you know or that you can think of. And when God looks at you, he doesn't go, you know, he looks at you and he loves you. He loves you because he sees who you can be in him as opposed to who you've made yourself to be. He looks at him and he loves him, and now he pokes him in that one spot where it's really going to hurt. One thing you lack. And he touches on, what he's going to touch on here is the 10th commandment. You know, thou shalt not covet. You know, thou shalt not have the desire to acquire more and more and more. And that was his problem. One thing you lack, he says, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. You know, if you put the kingdom of God, if you put a higher value on the kingdom of God than all your stuff and your money and your things that you've collected all these years, you know, if you can surrender your propensity to covet, if you can walk away from that inborn desire to just have and have and have and have more and more and more, if you'll do that, then you can have treasure in heaven. He goes, and after you do that, come, take up your cross and follow me. You know, somebody pointed out to me once, this guy just got invited to be the 13th apostle. If you'll just do this one thing, well, what, you've kept the law, no murder, no stealing, no, you know, all those four and who knows what about the first four. Maybe Jesus just knew his heart. Of course he knew his heart. He knew that wasn't where his problem was, but it's like, just take care of this one thing. If there's just this one weakness in your heart, this one area where you're not childlike in your faith, where you're not trusting and dependent and open and honest and pure, there's this one area where sin has kind of wedged itself in and it's, you know, there's a dark spot on your heart. But if you're willing to deal with that, come and be number 13 with the 12. Wow, that's quite an invitation. And the guy said, yeah, okay, I'll do it. No, he didn't. He didn't do that at all. It says he was sad at this word, verse 22, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You gotta treasure the kingdom more than your stuff. So you can go. You can go to the gym, not work out, not use the equipment, not build strength and everything else that comes along with that physical fitness kind of thing. And what he's talking about here is, you know, if you don't value the kingdom, if you're just going to go through the motions, if you're going to go but not grow, or if you're going to go but you don't really know, you're going through the motions, you're spinning your wheels, you got to treasure the kingdom really more than anything. Specifically here, he talks about, you know, more than all your stuff. Verse 23, now the young man walks away sad, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They kind of did a double take and went, you got to be kidding. What? Huh? See, they had this belief that, man, being rich must be the result of living a life that pleases God. Right? That was their idea of common sense. I mean, if God has so blessed you that you have stuff and servants and you don't have to work like the rest of us and all things, then God must really be smiling on your life. And for Jesus to say, you know, that's not necessarily true. In fact, it's harder for those people to enter the kingdom of God. And they just, that totally did not compute. It seemed like a non sequitur to them. They couldn't get a handle on that. They were totally astonished. And that's not all. Jesus says, children, notice he calls them children. He didn't say fellas or disciples or followers. Children, he's talking back that you that have that childlike faith, you that come to me with a pure and uncomplicated trust, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches, for those who value riches, for those who put their confidence in their stuff to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And now, verse 26, they were greatly astonished. I mean, if they were blown away before, now they just had the wind knocked out of them. And they said among themselves, well then, who can be saved? I mean, if you can't be saved for being rich, what chance do the rest of us have? That was just their mindset about the connection between money and God's blessing. But that's not the case. It's not how it works. They still didn't get the big picture. See, the problem for the young guy, the rich young ruler, was that he treasured his stuff more than he treasured the kingdom. And that's what Jesus was teaching him and teaching us. Remember in Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word treasure, but the first thing that pops into my mind is one of those pirate maps. You know, and X marks the spot and there's the buried treasure. And so you gotta sail the seas and you gotta find the island and 13 paces past the big rock and take a left at the tree. And finally, you know, there's supposed to be a big X on the ground. I don't know. And then you get your shovel and you dig just a couple of scoops down and boom, there it is, the treasure chest full of gold doubloons or whatever, you know. Think one step further. How did that treasure chest full of treasure get there? Somebody had to put it there. When Jesus says where your heart is, there, where, that's where your treasure will be. He's saying wherever you put your treasure, whatever you value, whatever just, you know, pushes your button, whatever floats your boat, that thing that's most special to you, wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. And they were greatly astonished that a guy with treasure, actually, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I've heard the teaching that there was a gate at the old temple, and you know, the camel is the biggest, the largest animal in that part of the world, and if the camel got down on its knees and kind of shimmied through, and if you grease him up or something, or get behind him and give him a good shove, he can actually fit through that camel gate. Well, you know what? That's nonsense. That's not what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, what we miss here is that this is, to the Hebrew way of thinking, this is a hilarious joke. This is like, why do the firemen wear red suspenders? You know, to hold his pants up. And when he said, it's easier for a camel, this giant beast that you can ride, to fit through the eye of a needle, you know, they knew exactly what he meant, and it was humor. It's a Hebrew humor. It was a joke, and they all got a good laugh out of it and said, oh, Jesus, you're so funny. I just love hanging out with you. It really is the way that that works. We're, you know, no matter how many rules the young guy kept, no matter how well he followed the law, his heart was wrong. And that's what Jesus pointed out. He was going, but he wasn't knowing and he wasn't growing. You gotta take, or you gotta treasure the kingdom more than your stuff. Then he tells us you gotta treasure the kingdom more than any other relationship. Verse 28, the disciples looked around, or Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, well, that's not 28, that's 23. 28. Then Peter, here it is, our good friend Peter, began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children in lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You got to treasure the kingdom more than any other relationship. You realize that God's into family. God invented family. He is, after all, our heavenly Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. The very concept of family comes from God. And Peter is saying, we have done what you asked him to do. We gave up everything. You know, we've given up everything to follow you. We've given up everything to serve you. We've given up everything to know you. Now, as far as Peter's family goes, we know he had a mother-in-law because back in the earlier chapter in Mark, Jesus healed her. Now, if he had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. And if he had a wife, he probably had kids. They're not mentioned, but, you know, it's more likely he did than that he didn't. And when he says, we've left all, Jesus understood completely what he was saying. He says, I've left my family, we've all. We've left our families, we've left our businesses. You know, Peter had a fishing business that was going pretty good. He walked away from it. We've left our property. He left his boats and his home and everything else. We've left our interests. Lord, we've left everything. You know, our hobbies, our recreational activities. We just kind of wiped the slate clean just to follow you. And the Lord's response is basically, you haven't given up a fraction of what is yours in the kingdom. That's a good word. I remember, you know, being a fairly new believer and all the stuff I had to give up. Well, there's some stuff I wanted to give up. I wanted to give up addiction. It was no fun anymore. I wanted to give up being alone, you know, divorced, without a family. I wanted to give that up real bad. I wanted to give up, you know, a lot of stuff. But there are some other things I really didn't want to give up, but I knew I needed to. Nobody told me I had to. Nobody laid a big trip on me about thou shalt and shalt not and all that, because I wouldn't have responded well to that. But there were some things that I knew weren't working in my favor. Some attitudes, some behaviors, some practices that I needed to give up. And the Lord is saying, you know, that whatever it is that you think you're giving up, but Lord, I'm giving up my singleness. Yeah, you're giving up long, lonely nights, you know, and you're giving up the weirdness of having to visit your own kids on Christmas when you know that that's really where you ought to be to begin with. Yeah, yeah. Lord, I'm giving up all this stuff. And he says, you know, you're going to get back so much more than you can even imagine that it's not really worth talking about. Gotta treasure the kingdom more than any other relationship. The Lord doesn't, you know, he tells us that he came to bring a sword, you know, and that mother will fight daughter and son will fight father and all those relationships over the gospel. He's talking about, you know, when one chooses to give their life to God and then the others that don't, there's going to be a hassle there. There's going to be a problem. But at the same time, I mean, I look around here and I go, you know, I've got moms and dads and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and you know, more than I ever would have if it weren't for God's family. And so do you. So do we all. And what the Lord wants us to see is that we should recognize that and value that. We need to treasure his kingdom more than any other relationship. In verse 31, he tells us we need to treasure the kingdom more than any other reward. Now this can be kind of a weird verse, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Now in Mark, he just stops there and then he moves on kind of in a different direction. But in Matthew, right when Jesus says this, he goes into a parable, a story, and you may be familiar with it. It's in Matthew 20. He talks about a farmer who needed to hire some workers, some day labor. So he hired some guys and they went out and they started to work, and as the day went by, the guy realized that he actually needed more help. So he hired some more workers and they went and worked along with the first ones. And then later in the day, I mean, it's almost quitting time, and the guy hires yet more laborers and they're all working together, and the last guy's only worked like an hour or so and the other guys have been out there, you know, all day. And it's quitting time and they come back and it's time to give out the paycheck. And he calls the guys that were hired last, the guy that only worked, you know, an hour, and he gives them a full day's wage. And then he calls the guys that only been working since, say, lunchtime, and he gives them the same. Now the guys that have been working all day are thinking, oh boy, we are gonna, you know, we're in, if he's giving those guys a full day's pay, we're gonna be loaded. And he gives them the same thing. He gives them all the same thing, and they complain, well, that's not fair. These guys only worked an hour and we worked all day. And in the parable, the farmer says, look, I hired you to work X amount of time for X amount of money. And I've kept the agreement. What is it to you if I want to give these guys, you know, the same amount of money for less work? And he says the principle here, for many who are first will be last and the last first. What he's teaching us here and in that parable in Matthew is that God's reward system is going to surprise us. He doesn't think the way we think. It doesn't work the way that we work. See, these guys, we just got done reading where they thought, well, if this rich guy isn't going to enter heaven, you know, they were greatly astonished. They were totally blown away. How is this even possible? You know, it's like, I can't even think of it. And Jesus is saying, you know what, fellas, there's a lot of things that are going to be upside down. You may think you're just a lowly fisherman or whatever, a tax collector and a political zealot, and you may think that you're kind of at the bottom of the totem pole and at the end of the line, but guess what? In God's economy, you could very well be first. And those that you esteem, those that you think, you know, have a greater reward coming, it could very well be that they'll be the last and the least. You know, don't limit God. Treasure the kingdom. Treasure having the kingdom, knowing the kingdom, growing in the kingdom, entering, receiving the kingdom. Treasure that more than any other reward that you might or might not get for whatever it is you might or might not do. The rich young ruler, he was going, But he wasn't growing. And he wasn't growing because he wasn't knowing. He was going through the motions. And by the same token, anything you and I might do for the Lord, because of the Lord, or in service to the Lord, is just spinning our wheels if we don't come to Him with childlike faith and treasure Him above all else. We can show up at the gym every day, obediently, faithfully, religiously, but just being there doesn't affect our physical fitness one bit. And in the same way, we can show up at church every Sunday or every day for that matter and be unfit for the kingdom of God. It's a hard truth for some, but it is the truth. You know, James, you remember James wrote, literally it says, faith without works is dead. A better, clearer understanding is that faith that doesn't move us to action is dead. It isn't really faith at all. But the opposite is also true. Action, anything we might do that isn't an expression of true faith, that isn't motivated by the way we treasure the Lord and His kingdom, that's what the Bible calls dead works. Faith without works is dead faith, but works not done in response to faith are dead works. Those are both true. So here's my word of encouragement for you today. Get to know Jesus. Get to know Him. Open your heart to Him. Invite Him to be the center of your life, and then trust Him to be the center of your life. He never says no. He might make you wait if you're not ready, but He never says no. Make knowing Him the most important thing in your life, and don't settle for going through the motions. You know, there's one more thing about this working out at the gym analogy. You can go to the gym and you can get a personal trainer or have somebody show you how to work the thing and lift the weights and pump the iron and, you know, walk the treadmill and all that stuff. And then after a season, you'll realize that, you know, I could probably just stay home and do sit-ups on my living room floor. You know, and find something heavy to work my arms with, and I can go for a walk instead of walking the treadmill, or I could run instead, or I could climb actual stairs instead of the Stairmaster. After a while, you figure out that, you know, I don't need all this stuff, all this fancy equipment and personal trainers and charts and graphs. I can just do this on my own, and it works every bit as well. And that's absolutely true. Now, in the kingdom, the parallel is that you can get to the point where you can worship the Lord. You can study and learn the Word. You can spend time getting to know God personally in prayer, not just talking to Him, but actually waiting around long enough to listen to what He has to say back. You can achieve a great deal of, well, instead of physical fitness, I'll call it spiritual fitness, you know, spiritual growth, build your spiritual muscles, you can build your faith. You can do all of that apart from the formal environment of the church, same way you can work out without going to the actual gym. But what you'll find is this, the closer you get to God, the more you know Him, the more you value Him, the more you treasure your relationship with Him, you're also going to treasure the things that only happen in an environment of fellowship. And then you get the horse before the cart, the way it's supposed to be. You know, I'm not just showing up to do my duty, to do my thing, and now I've put in my time, I can check it off my list, and I've been religious for the week, now I'm back to, you know, normal life. No, your normal life becomes that life that's completely wrapped up and centered around the things of God. And then as you express that, there's a lot to do inside the gym here, you know, in the environment of faith. Let's pray.